You can have your Bibles open then at Romans chapter 11. We're looking at those remaining verses of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And we're thinking about pouring forth praise. So I suppose really the question is, what is our first and foremost response to the good news about Jesus Christ? There are all manner of things that we should do in light of the gospel. And as we come on into chapter 12, we're going to discover a number of those are, but we will be leaving that to a little bit later after Easter. But the very first thing that we should really do when we discover the gospel, when we understand the wonder of the gospel, is that we should be full of awe and adoration. We should be overwhelmed by the wonder and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be caught up with the glory of God revealed in the gospel. We should be a bit like creation, which is impossible to shut up. If you read Psalm 19, what you read there is this: the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. There is an understanding then that once we have grasped something of the glory and the majesty of God, we should not be easily shut up about it, as it were. We should be those that wax lyrical about the wonder and the grace of our God. And let me suggest that if there is a struggle within us to praise God, then perhaps we need to come in humble repentance to God, seeking that he would restore to us the joy of our salvation. You remember David got himself caught up in sin. And he writes in the Psalm 51, he writes there, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." So is that you? Does that describe you? Is that the way that you feel when you think about all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? Is that how you feel yourself of a morning when you get out of bed? I don't mean just when you got out of bed, because, you know, there's that kind of bleary-eyed before the world makes any sense. But as the day unlocks, do you begin to think to yourself, well, you know, whatever happens today, I know that I'm safe in the Lord's hands. I know that the Lord Jesus has given everything for me. Because here is the reality of the gospel. It should make you praise God. In fact, it can do nothing else when you stop and think about it. It is one of the reasons that we should preach the gospel to ourselves each and every day. When we stop and think about what it really means. Guilty, vile sinners who have lived their lives opposed to God, who have broken every one of his laws, who have willfully rejected his love, who have abused all of his good gifts, who have laughed in God's face, who have declared what is good to be evil and what is evil to be good. When they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when they confess their sin, when they repent of their behavior and believe in their hearts that Jesus died for them, that he bore their punishment, that he was condemned in their place, that he was forsaken for them and yet was raised to life in acceptance of his offering, so that they might be declared righteous, that is, not guilty, made free, made new, given eternal life, and made a joint heir with Christ, having not lifted a finger to help in any way. It's astonishing. It's incredible, isn't it? In many ways, it's incomprehensible that God would want to rescue us, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come and die in our place. The Savior, the King who rules in our hearts, is worthy, isn't he, of the greatest praise. If you go to Revelation, you discover there that that's in fact what happens around the throne of God on all occasions. And there is that song that we hear sung there, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ should lead us into praise. It should lead us to adore him for all that he is. And as we look at these closing verses of Romans 11, before we move into the very actions of our lives and how we should put into practice all that we have learnt, we discover that we are called to praise God in three ways in particular. And the first way that we discover is that we should praise God that his wisdom is beyond our understanding. Try as we might to understand God, and we do, don't we? We find ourselves asking questions as to why things happen and to, what he's got up to in our world, all those kind of things. We try day after day to try and make sense of some of the things that we see in our world and make sense of the God that we know. And try as we might to understand God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ goes a long way to helping us grasp something of God. It is evident that even in the gospel, we only have a small inkling as to the nature of God. You know, we just can't grasp who he is and what he has done. We can't grasp the very depths of his nature. We just can't get our head around it. And we will study the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the scripture. And yet, even as we do that, and we have done it for 90 years, if you live to 100 and whatever it is, and you have studied Jesus for 90-odd years and studied God through the Lord Jesus Christ for 90 years, we will still not be able to answer all the questions about God that we would like to have answered. There will still be yet more to learn, though we have learned a great many things. Yeah, the Bible tells us we know that we will know in this lifetime all that we need to know about God to live for him. And so though his ways are beyond understanding, though his wisdom is beyond our understanding, there is something of his wisdom that we can grasp a hold of. And 2 Peter reminds us, I've read these verses many times before, he reminds us there that his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So we may not know, be able to know everything about God, and we may still be left wanting in terms of fully grasping who he is, but yet we have everything that we need. There is everything that there here in God's word that we need to have in order that we might live before him in righteous ways, in order that we might grasp something of him. That wonderful bit, that the end of that verse, it tells us there that we might, through all of those precious promises, through all that God has said, we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So everything that we need to know about God in order that we might live pure and holy and godly lives here on this earth has been given to us. Yet we recognize that with each passing year, that understanding of God grows, and each year it grows, we learn how little we really know. Have you discovered that yet in your Christian life? You know, you spend all these hours looking at God's word and growing and being awed by it, and then you realize that there are so many more things you do not yet know. And so you continue on in that process. That's why it says there, doesn't it, in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." The gaining of knowledge and the realization of God's wisdom causes us to worship God as we understand that he is God. And that should give us a great deal of comfort, shouldn't it? To know that he is God and we aren't. If we could know everything that there was to know about God, in fact, we would be God, wouldn't we? Because actually, we would have come to that place where we have exhausted him, and I don't think we ever will. So he knows everything. There is nothing that he does not know. Colossians tells us that. It tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ is the whole understanding of this world and of what God is up to in it. And as we study him, as we grow in the knowledge of him, so we begin to understand more of the way that this world works. And we begin to see, actually, not just God, but we see the pattern of the evil one. Because we discover how he is trying to subvert all that is of God and all that is good. But we also understand that with all of that wisdom, God is the only one who can use that knowledge and apply that knowledge in wisdom so that all works out for his people. That's why Paul is so confident when he preaches, isn't he? He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So humanly speaking, it all looks like nonsense when you preach the gospel, doesn't it? It sounds to those who are listening to it as though it's something which, well, you know, barely believable, that God himself would come and die in our place. You know, why would you spout such a nonsense, many people will tell us? Why do you believe such rubbish? And yet here it is, the foolishness of God. It's not foolishness at all, of course, but the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. In the Lord Jesus Christ is peace. In the Lord Jesus Christ is a depth of understanding and a wisdom that no one else can give. We could not, even if we wanted to, contain within our tiny minds all that we would need to know to be able to question God's wisdom. Sometimes we think that we can, don't we? We think that, somehow God has acted unwisely in a situation, yet actually when we withdraw ourselves from that circumstance and we think about it, we begin to understand that God has a bigger plan than even we know. But what the gospel does do is it teaches us that we can trust God, doesn't it? If God is willing to die in our place, if he is willing to come and to save us and to go to those great lengths, and that before even we were interested in him, then we know that we can trust God with those questions that remain unanswered. We can rely upon him fully. We can know that in our lives we are eternally safe in his hands. And John reminds us of that in his gospel. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, but no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Here's this glorious wisdom of God that comes and rescues guilty sinners and keeps them safe for all eternity. I don't think any of us could have ever drawn up the plan that Jesus came up with, could we? I don't think we would ever even have entered our minds that God would come and rescue a people for himself. And yet here is the wonder of that gospel as it declares to us the infinite wisdom of our God. So that's the first thing we should see, that we should understand that God's wisdom is beyond our understanding. But what we do know of that wisdom is it helps us to understand that we are safe. Second thing that we should see is God's grace is beyond attainment. That comes in verses 34 through to 35. The gospel also helps us to keep perspective in life. We all too often get in our minds that we are far more important than we really are. I don't know whether you've noticed that. Suddenly the world revolves around us. If things go wrong, everyone else is in the wrong and we're in the right. And we get to actually be thinking, foolishly believing that God is accountable to us. Why did you do that, God? You know, does God have the right to do all of these things in this world that we see going on around us? Why doesn't he act? All those kind of questions that burn in our minds. And in the cold light of day, we might know that to be a foolish thing to try and hold God accountable. But in reality, we often, in the heat of the moment, make decisions or act out of the heat of that moment. And we say silly things to God. Even Job, in all of his suffering, you discover that as he gets towards the end of, as we get towards the end of the time that Job is there, and in all of his patience, and we love Job for his patience, yet we discover that even he is really struggling to get his mind around what God is doing. And it's only when God reveals more of his wonderful character that he suddenly begins to say, "Well, you know, I've darkened your doorsteps, as it were. I'm a man without knowledge. I just didn't understand all the greatness of you." And the gospel helps to keep us grounded. It helps us to understand where we truly are. And the fact that we do not add anything to God. You know, sometimes we might think of ourselves too highly, and we might think of ourselves as actually, by our service, being able to add something to God. We get caught up into that mindset sometimes. We know that we're saved sinners. We know that we need to do the right things. And sometimes we can get caught up with the things that we do. And a little bit of pride creeps into the way that we serve God. And yet, Paul, when he speaks to the Athenians, as he is standing there and preaching to them, and he's preaching the gospel, he reminds them of this wonderful thing. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the set times for them and exact places where they should live." See, God needs nothing. He doesn't ask us to come to him with all of our great gifts in order that we might somehow make him greater, in order that we might somehow have some kind of a hold on him, that we would hold him to account. The reality is God owes us nothing. He is the one who made this world, everything in it, including us. And the gospel reminds us that we're, in fact, that we are even offensive in God's sight. That our sin means that we need an incredibly gracious Savior. That we are entirely dependent on him. In our world, we are constantly being told that we should love ourselves, that we should be those that, talk to ourselves about how wonderful we are. We should constantly be reminding ourselves of our own greatness and our own inner worth. And I understand why that's put out there, because sometimes we do beat ourselves up unnecessarily. But actually, if we're a little bit more honest and saying, actually, well, I have nothing and I need God, I need the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think more often than not we'd get on a lot better, wouldn't we? We'd discover that actually, though God has made us wonderful, though God has made us very well, we are wonderfully made, yet the reality is we are entirely lost without God. There's nothing that we can do to earn his favor. There's nothing that we can do to add to him. There is nothing that no way in which we should hold God to account. And Paul actually has reminded us of that in Romans chapter 9. If you remember back to there. And Paul is quite affronted, and you can understand why he's affronted when you think about the gospel. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Paul says, look, there's nothing that we can lay at God's door. He's shown us in the gospel that he is fully trustworthy. he has shown us in the gospel that he is full of grace and compassion. He has shown us in the gospel what real love looks like. When things go wrong in our world, we then have to look somewhere else, as it were, to blame. And often that blame comes back to us, doesn't it? That blame comes back to our own hard hearts, to the hard hearts of humanity at large. God is not beholden to us in anything. And we are reminded of that when we think fully about the gospel. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our own sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And it's good, isn't it, when we think about the gospel, to remind ourselves of that. It is entirely the grace of God. That means that we can have access into his presence, and we should rejoice in that very thing. The third and the final thing that I want you to see in this passage is that God's glory is beyond exhaustion. And I'm sorry for that title, because I tried really hard all week to come up with a better one. But I hope you grasp what I mean. God's glory is beyond exhaustion. That doesn't mean to say that God is exhausted, but that you cannot exhaust his glory. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. One day we will see God's plan in all of its technicolor glory. While we're here below, we struggle to see all the endless random threads of life, and we trouble to see how we find it difficult to see how they all work together. When Christ returns and his full plan of salvation is laid out for all to see, we might then begin to fathom why that illness happened when it did, why that earthquake hit at the moment that it did in history, why that meeting that we seem to be coincidence happened when it did, or why we missed the bus on that occasion. All kinds of questions as to our daily lives, and we wonder, why did I end up doing that? How did I end up here? And we can be caused, can't we, to ask God, all these questions about why. And on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we will begin to see what God has done in this world. We will begin to understand some of the glory of a God who has his hand on all things. But whether we will even grasp it all then, on that I'm not entirely sure. We've got all eternity to learn about God. But what we can be sure of is this, that all of it will go to prove the excellence and the glory of God. As we discover these things, and maybe we'll do it over a period of time, we won't suddenly all wake up on that day, as it were, when God comes back and we've got perfect knowledge. I'm not sure it's going to work quite like that. I think there's going to be a process of us coming to understand just the way that God has weaved salvation down through the years. But we need to understand, as we're told here, that everything is about God. So Romans 11 tells us, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So absolutely everything will bring glory to God's name. All of life and all of eternity is about God. God is the one being, actually, in all of the universe in whom to say that all of life is about him, is not a proud or a boastful thing. It's simply the truth. If we were to say that all of life was about us, and some people dare do that, if we were to say all of life was about us, what we're asking people to accept is something which is actually quite horrific. We're asking people to accept that when we declare our own self-centered nature worthy of respect, we are declaring to the world, we're saying, look at us, and this is the best it gets. I don't know about you, but that's a bold claim. If the best that you could have in this world was me, I'd suggest you were in for a rough deal. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, can declare that the best that you can have is me, and he is not boasting. And actually, he is telling you that that is the very best that there is. You know, we lust after all sorts of things, don't we, in this life? You know, we see people's houses and we think, oh, wow, if I'd got that house, my life would be so much better. We see their brand new car and we go, oh, you know, I'm running around in our old banger that's broken down three times. You know, wow. If we could just have that, everything would be so much more wonderful. If I had their friends, if I had their power, or all of those kind of things, we convince ourselves that it somehow will make our lives better. And the gospel declares to us that the way that our life gets better is to have Christ. Because he is everything. Everything in this world exists for him. And it exists by him. He is the only one who upholds it. And when we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're brought into that glorious truth that we know the creator of the world. A pastor friend of mine, I won't name them, whenever I used to have conversations with him, always used to name drop. In his congregation, he had a millionaire. And almost on every conversation that I had with him, he'd talk to me about this member in his congregation. There was a millionaire. And he was only jesting on many occasions, I'm sure. But actually, don't we have someone greater to boast about? Don't we know someone who has far more power, far more money, far more riches? Don't we know someone who has eternity? Who is worthy of name dropping? You know, when we go out on Saturday to tell New Milton about the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we telling them the best? Wouldn't it be sinful not to do anything else? Here is the one who has made all things. Here is the one who is all things in that sense. When God says all of life is about him, he means that every area of life reflects his power, his beauty, and his completeness. And that's most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. It's actually laughable, isn't it, to think that this world with all of its majestic plants and wildlife just happened. Each created thing, we discovered as we began this sermon, each created thing speaks volumes about its creator. And the more of the created world that is explored and understood correctly, I have to say, the greater and more majestic the creator God is in our eyes. It's not that he becomes more glorious. He is the most glorious being already. But we simply discover some new facet of his glory to marvel at. And the same is true about God's salvation. The more we discover about God's salvation, the more we see of his intricate plan in Christ, the greater the worship of his divine being. Sometimes you have Christians, you know, who get a bit bored of the gospel. And that's because they've limited the gospel simply to an understanding of how we come to know Jesus. But, you know, the gospel is, in a sense, much bigger than that. The gospel is how God takes something which is worthless and makes it to be part of the divine. And that's not just the message that we tell to people, just as we share the gospel with them for a few seconds. That's the whole of life as God changes and transforms us and makes us more and more like the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If you think you've exhausted the gospel, and if you think you've exhausted the glory of God in the discovery of that gospel, you have not even come close. For all eternity, you will be discovering wonderful new truths about our glorious Savior. Should cause us to praise him, shouldn't it? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're going to sing this song next. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. He knew how to write a hymn there, didn't he? So let's stand and praise God as we sing those words together.